The reading is from Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this.
Amen. Thank you, Debbie. I want to show you the commercial from a Snickers commercial from the Super Bowl in 2015, so just turn your attention to the screen really quick.
Marcia, what happened?
Peter hit me in the nose with a football. I can't go to the dance like this.
Well, I'm sure it was an accident, sweetheart.
An eye for an eye. That's what Dad always says.
I never said that, honey.
Shut up! Time to teach Peter a lesson.
Marcia, eat a Snickers.
Why?
You get a little hostile when you're hungry. Better?
Better.
Marcia, Marcia, Marcia.
Jan, this isn't about you.
It never is.
So, how many of you are familiar with the term hangry? Yeah, you know, it's a term that means when you're bad-tempered just really irritable because you're hungry. And so that was Marcia in that. And so, I was that way as a kid. That's before we knew the term hangry. But on Sunday mornings over in Prince Street, you know, by the time we were done with the services and getting ready to go home, I would be upset because I was hungry and I was getting sick. So I would get sick on just a car ride home. And so my mom would just pack me a snack every Sunday that she would give to me after the service and as we were riding home in the car. That way I wouldn't be bad-tempered or irritable on the way home. And it would kind of curb that hunger feeling that I had, and I wouldn't get sick in the car until we could get home and have a meal together. And so my mom knew that she could protect herself and the rest of the family by simply doing that simple thing, right? If I just pack a snack, I know that he's not going to be bad-tempered or irritable with the rest of the family until we get home. And so, of course, I've grown out of that, by the way. So Judy doesn't pack me a snack that I eat on the way home walking across the parking lot anymore. So I've kind of grown out of that. And I want to know this morning, I'm certain I'm the only one who's ever experienced being hangry. So I can't imagine anyone else would act bad-tempered or irritable because they're hungry. And perhaps we all know someone who deals with being hangry, but I want you to keep their names to yourself this morning. I don't want you pointing fingers. I don't want you calling out their names for me this morning. Let's just keep that silent and quiet. But perhaps those of us who have hangry people in our lives should start packing snacks, especially when you're going to miss a meal, or maybe when it's going to be later than you normally eat. And so this protects those around you from experiencing the bad temper irritability of those who are hungry. Maybe you should start packing Snickers in a bag to take with you. It might do the trick. We're going to see today that Satan, described as a hungry dragon, is waiting ravenously to devour the child that a pregnant woman is preparing to give birth to. And when that child is snatched away, the dragon will pursue the woman, but she's protected by God. So you see, this dragon is hangry. You know, he's waiting, and then this baby is born, but he doesn't get to devour that baby. It gets snatched up to God and to his throne, and out of his anger, he then pursues the woman. And of course, this is all symbolic, and we'll unpack that this morning. But John wants us to understand this, that God protects his people and Jesus so they can fulfill his plan. That's the big idea this morning that I want us to walk away with, is that, you know, in the midst of this hangry dragon that's coming after the child and the woman, that God protects them so that they can fulfill his plan. And so that's important for us too. And so would you just bow your heads with me as we commit it to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we come to you today. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your Holy Spirit that you pour out on us to help us understand scripture as well. And I pray this morning that we would only hear your voice through these words. I pray that you would just, Lord, allow me to speak only your words and not my own. I pray that your truths from your word will be spoken today. I pray that the principles that we take from your word will be powerful in our lives. It will transform us. And so, Lord, we just commit it to you now. We ask this in your precious son's name. Amen. I mentioned to you last week that chapter 11, verse 19 could be the conclusion of those verses, but it could also be the introduction to the next section. And so I want us to look at that this morning, and you'll see that a part of that has already come up, and we'll be going down through each of those points. There are some repeated items throughout Revelation that seem to mark the beginning of various scenes. And so Wilcock, in his commentary, The Bible Speaks Today, he does an excellent job of outlining those repeated items. So you see here in chapter 1, verse 1, we see the introduction. That's not something that's repeated. But in chapter 1, verse 12, John turns to see who is speaking to him. And this is identified as scene 1. But then in chapter 4, verse 1, we begin to start seeing some of these repeated things. In heaven, there's a door that's opened. So the word opened is one. And a voice says, come. That's another repeated word we're going to see throughout the book of Revelation. And John's taken to a vantage point from which he can see the whole heavenly sphere. And then the third repeated phrase or words is thunder and lightning. We see that in verse 5 of chapter 4, so it's basically chapter 4, verses 1 to 5. That's scene 2. So we see opened, calm, thunder, and lightning that are repeated throughout here. So in chapter 8, verse 2, we saw that the angels with the trumpets appear, and there's thunder and lightning. That's the beginning of scene 3. And then today, last week we looked at chapter 11, verse 19, and it said, in heaven, the temple is opened, and we get to see. So there's the repeated word opened, and we got to see the Ark of His covenant there, but then there's this thunder and lightning. And so, again, that would be the beginning of scene 4. Now, as we get down further, and we'll get to these eventually, chapter 15, verse 5, in heaven, the temple of the tent of witness is opened. Again, there would be another natural repetition there to say there's a new scene that's beginning, scene 5. Chapter 17, verse 1, an angel says, come. There's a repeated word again. John's taken into the wilderness. Scene 6 begins. Chapter 19, verse 11. Heaven is opened. So heaven itself has just opened up. And that begins scene 7. And chapter 21, verse 9. Then an angel says, come. There's that repeated word again. John's taken to a mountaintop. And we see scene 8. And then chapter 22, verse 20 is the epilogue. That's the very end. And so this is Wilcock's understanding of the book of Revelation and also Revelation chapter 11, verse 19, as the introduction to scene 4. And so, that makes a lot of sense to me. You know, having verse 19 at the end maybe doesn't fit as naturally as it would as the introduction for this next scene. And so it could be that conclusion, but I think more it's the introduction. And so we see here then this introduction in Revelation 11, 19 to scene 4. It's an incredible introduction before two signs appear in the heavens. So it's like God's trying to get our attention. He's like, hey, I'm about to do something pretty incredible. Two signs are going to appear in the heavens, and I want to get your attention. And so seeing God's temple open with the Ark of His covenant visible would be pretty awe-inspiring, don't you think? And the flashes of lightning, the rumblings, the peals of thunder, and the earthquake and the great hailstorm would get my attention and cause me to look up. I would be like, what's going on? I'm looking up, and that's when I would see the great and wondrous sign. Aiken in his commentary says, this is the first of seven signs that appear in the remainder of Revelation. And we'll see the rest of those in chapter 12, verse 3, chapter 13, verse 13, and verse 14. Chapter 15, verse 1, chapter 16, verse 14, and chapter 19, verse 20. And so we see these signs, these incredible signs that are taking place. And so let's look at verses 1 and 2 and verse 6. So we're going to jump around a little bit this morning here in chapter 12, but I want to read those three verses to you. Here we go. Revelation chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 and verse 6. A great and wondrous sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. And then if you'd flip over to verse 6, this is what it says. The woman fled into the desert to a place prepared for her by God, where she might be taken care of for 1,260 days. 42 months, 3.5 years. That's what that 1,260 represents. So there's this woman who has this appearance that is majestic. Just this incredible. She's clothed in the sun. That's pretty cool. Yahweh is described as being clothed in light. We see that in Psalm 104, verses 1 through the beginning of verse 3. It says this, "Praise the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty. He wraps himself in light as with a garment. He stretches out the heavens like a tent and lays the beams of his upper chambers on their waters." And so light here represents God's majesty. And so the woman is clothed with the sun. It is speaking here of her majesty. And we'll understand who the woman is in just a moment, but remember that she's clothed in majesty, in this light, the sun. She also has the moon under her feet. In the Old Testament, the moon was representative of beauty. As we see in the Song of Songs, chapter 6, verse 10, this is what it says. "Who is this that appears like the dawn, fair as the moon, bright as the sun, majestic as the stars in procession?" And so this is spoken by the friends of the lover and the beloved. They're looking at the lover, or the beloved, I'm sorry, and saying, "Who is this? They're fair as the moon." So it's talking about beauty. It also talks about glory, as we see in Isaiah chapter 24, verses 33, and chapter 30, verse 26. So in Isaiah 24, it says this, "The moon will be abashed, the sun ashamed, for the Lord Almighty will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem and before its elders gloriously." And then Isaiah 30, 26, "The moon will shine like the sun, and the sunlight will be seven times brighter, like the light of seven full days, when the Lord binds up the bruises of his people and heals the wounds he afflicts of the afflicted." And so the position of the moon being under would represent dominion or reigning over a kingdom. And so Jesus in Luke chapter 20, verse 43, and Paul in Acts chapter 2, verse 35, they both reference Psalm chapter 110, verse 1, and they apply it not to David, who actually wrote the psalm, but rather to Jesus as the one who will reign and have dominion over the entire world. So here's Psalm 110, verse 1. "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." And as we identify who this woman is, we'll understand the dominion she will have. But before we identify her, let's go on to the third thing that she is, her appearance. She has this crown of 12 stars on her head. This represents victory. The Greek word here is stephanos, which is the crown or wreath that was given to those who won in the different games, the Greek games. And so it was like this wreath, and so it showed that they had won. They had been victorious and had beat everybody else. And so this crown was made of 12 stars, and this description of the crown is significant when we look at the background for this woman. And so the background for her appearance, most scholars agree, is the imagery of a woman comes from Joseph's dream found in Genesis chapter 37, verses 1 to 11. And so I want to read that for you today because we see all three of those elements here in this passage of Scripture. And so, let me read it for you, 1 to 11 in Genesis chapter 37. "Jacob lived in the land where his father had stayed, the land of Canaan. This is the account of Jacob. Joseph, a young man of 17, was tending the flocks with his brothers, the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and he brought their father a bad report about him. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons because he had been born to him in his old age, and he made a richly ornamented robe for him. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him all the more. He said to them, 'Listen to this dream I had. We were binding sheaves of grain out in the field when suddenly my sheaf rose and stood upright while your sheaves gathered around mine and bowed down to it.' His brothers said to him, 'Do you intend to reign over us? Will you actually rule us?' And they hated him all the more because of his dream and what he had said. Then he had another dream, and he told it to his brothers. "Listen," he said, "I had another dream, and this time the sun and moon," there you are, "and 11 stars were bowing down to me." When he told his father as well as his brothers, his father rebuked him and said, "What is this dream you had? Will your mother and I and your brothers actually come and bow down to the ground before you?" His brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the matter in mind. So, you know, Jacob's remembering this dream, and I'm sure he's going to bring that back to recollection when they're in down in Egypt. And so we see all the three elements here, the sun, the moon, and the stars. The sun represented Joseph's father, Jacob. The moon represented Joseph's mother, Rachel. And the stars represented the tribes of Israel. And we know that Jesus came from Jacob's line. And from this description of the woman, it should be clear who the woman represents. This woman represents the people of God, the Israelites. But it also she also represents all redeemed people, whether Jews or Gentiles. And the reason I say that is because if we look into Revelation chapter 12, verse 17, just a little bit further in this chapter, this is what it says. "Then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to make war against the rest of her offspring." That would be the Gentiles, those who obey God's commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus. So it's all redeemed people, including the Israelites and Gentiles. Now, here's the principle that I don't want us to miss today in this passage of Scripture. God sees his people as majestic and victorious through his power. It's through God's power that we are seen as majestic and victorious. And I think this principle is overlooked and marginalized in our culture today. We are majestic in God's eyes. We don't really believe that God sees us as majestic or beautiful and victorious. There are many who have a defeatist mentality and live their lives with that belief. They don't consider themselves worthy, beautiful, or of value. And Satan likes to remind us of our sin, doesn't he? He likes to remind us of how we feel about ourselves. These negative thoughts that he puts into our minds. Some go so far as to consider themselves just a placeholder in this world. I don't have any significance at all. I just go to work and I do that. And I come home and I live my life and nobody even really knows that I'm around. They don't even recognize me. But God considers every human being of importance and value because he created everyone. On the sixth day, God created human beings, both male and female. He gave them dominion over every living creature, whether on the land, the sea, or in the air. Then this is what he said at the end of the sixth day of creation. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 31, he says, "God saw that all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning the sixth day." We are majestic in God's eyes. He has created us. We are beautiful. And so maybe you don't feel that way today. Maybe that's the step you need to take. It's the first, my next step on the back of your communication card is to recognize that God sees me as his beautiful creation, even when I don't see myself that way. That's how he sees you. You are majestic. He also sees you as victorious. And again, it's through God's power. While God looks at every human being as a very good creation, he says this about those who are followers of Jesus Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, we hear these words from Paul. "God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." God sees us without sin through the blood of Jesus Christ. And we are born with this sin problem. Every one of us are. God's word tells us that. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. There's none who seek God, who turn to him. They go their own way." We're born with that sin desire, and there's a consequence for that sin and the separation from God. We're told that in the first part of Romans 6:23. "For the wages of sin is death." But God provides a free gift for everyone who confesses their sin to him and believes in Jesus as their Savior. That's the second part of Romans chapter 6, verse 23. "But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Yes, there's a consequence, but God says, "I love you so much that I've taken care of that consequence for you by sending Jesus to die on a cross to take your punishment for sin." And this was foretold years before it ever took place. All throughout the Old Testament. Well, the Old Testament is simply saying, hey, Jesus is coming. He's concealed there in the Old Testament, and in the New Testament he's revealed. As the Son of God comes to take away the sin of the world. John 3:16-18. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. And so through the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ, we are victorious in God's eyes. Maybe you've not, don't feel that way today. And maybe it's because you don't have that relationship with Jesus Christ. He transforms us. Man, we just, when that transformation takes place, it's incredible. Makes us hungry for his word. And so that second, my next step today is to take that step, to receive God's gift of eternal life by believing in Jesus Christ as my Savior. And if you mark that circle today, put your name on the front of your communication card. I want to talk to you. That's an important step. And the transformation will take place as all of a sudden you'll realize that I am victorious in God's eyes through his power. That's significant. He helps us. He sends his Holy Spirit to live within us to help us understand his word, to prompt our minds to know what we shouldn't be doing or what we should be doing. And so this majestic, victorious woman who has dominion on earth is also pregnant, as we saw in verse 2. The time for her delivery has arrived. She's crying out in pain, which obviously draws the attention of the dragon. And we're going to unwrap who the dragon is in just a moment, but I want us to skip down then to verse 6, where the woman is spoken about again. She has already given birth to her child, who is immediately snatched up to God in his throne. And in verse 6, we see that she is protected. A heavenly battle ensues, and the dragon is hurled from heaven, where he then pursues the woman. And we see that in verse 13 of chapter 12, that we'll get to in a couple of weeks. Is this battle is really it's fleshed out more in those verses. God protects the woman from the serpent's reach by sending her into the desert. And this is reminiscent of the Israelites' exodus from Egypt. At every turn, when they grumbled against Moses, Aaron, and God, God would provide just what they needed. That shows the grace of God, doesn't it? He says, you don't really deserve us. You're talking bad about me. He goes, I love you. Here you go. Here's water from the rock. Here's bread in the form of manna. Here's meat in the form of quail. And even though they continue to rebel against him, we know that Moses cries out at least once, maybe more, for the life of the Israelites, because God's ready to just destroy them. And when they rejected God's plan to enter the promised land the first time they arrived, God sent them into the wilderness to wander for 40 years. And we realize in Deuteronomy 29:5 that during this time he provided for them or protected them until it was time for them to enter the promised land again. There in Deuteronomy 29:5 it says their sandals and their clothing did not wear out. Wow. How many of you still have a pair of shoes from 40 years ago? Okay, there we go. God's taking care of you. How many of you still have clothing that you had for it? Maybe you don't want to answer that this morning. I wouldn't fit in the clothes that I had 40 years ago. Anyhow. But God just sustained them. He took care of them. He protected them and provided for them during that time. He did it in a supernatural way. God has prepared a place for this woman where she will be taken care of for 3.5 years, that 1,260 days. And Jesus talked about the people of God fleeing when the end times come. We see that in Matthew chapter 24, verses 15 to 16. So when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation, spoken of through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. We also see in the book of Isaiah chapter 16, verses 1 to 4, these words, send lambs as tribute to the ruler of the land from Selah, we're going to unwrap that in just a minute, across the desert to the mount of the daughter of Zion, like fluttering birds pushed from the nest, so are the women of Moab at the fords of the Arnon. Give us counsel. Render a decision. Make your shadow like night at high noon. Hide the fugitives. Do not betray the refugees. Let the Moabite fugitives stay with you by their shelter from the destroyer, or be their shelter from the destroyer. And so what we see here, John Corson really believes that that we know where this place is going to be, that they're going to flee to. And this is what he says: as your margin might say, Selah means rock or Petra. And Petra is truly an amazing city. It's located in Moab. So you heard about Moab there as well. Or present-day Jordan. This city carved of stone has stood for centuries, preserved largely because the sole entrance is a passageway only 12 feet wide. Here's a picture of what that looks like. So you're not going to be able to take a whole army through there. They're going to just get picked off, you know what I mean? Here's one more picture as well of Petra, just carved out of this huge rock. It's amazing. And so perhaps Petra is the place that's referred to here, but we're not told in Revelation, only that it will be in the desert, running to the mountains. So this would be considered part of the mountain area, running out into the desert, and perhaps that's where they're going to be. The important part is this, that God protects his people so they can fulfill his plan. The same is true of us today. God will protect us so we can fulfill his plan. Our mission statement tagline is to pursue disciples, grow disciples, and multiply disciples. That's the Great Commission in just three statements. And that's what we're called to do. And I'm thinking about the Back to Church Sunday next week. We've provided engagers for everyone to use in inviting family, friends, neighbors, and coworkers to come back to church. And while we may be fearful about inviting people, we can rest assured that God will protect us so we can fulfill his plan. This is the Great Commission. He's going to protect us while we go out and do those things. We're also focusing on discipleship here at Idaville Church. We've been talking about it from the headquarters. And while we want to focus on prayer and discipleship, we've been encouraging our board members to begin a discipleship relationship with one other person or couple. We're encouraging everyone in the congregation to either be in a discipleship group or working with someone else in a discipleship capacity. We're providing more small group opportunities where individuals can be discipled. And so God will protect us so we can fulfill his plan. He's going to free up that time in our schedule. He's going to protect those days that we've committed to be in a discipling relationship with other people. And so maybe that third next step is for you today, and that's to be in a discipleship relationship either individually or in a group. And Pastor Mark will be in contact with you to get started. If you're saying, that's the commitment I'm ready to make today, I want to be in a discipling relationship, whether it's just one-on-one with someone else or in a small group, I want to get into that today. I want to be a part of that. And so mark that circle, and Pastor Mark's going to get in contact with you. We have the sign-up sheets in the back this morning where you can sign up to be a part of one of those groups. And so we've determined that the woman represents all redeemed human beings who are majestic and victorious in God's eyes and protected by him so that it can fulfill his plan. And this leads us to the second character in this new scene. We see it in verses 3 and 4. This is what God's word says. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on his heads. His tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that he might devour her child the moment it was born. And so we see this dragon. This is the second sign in heaven. It's this enormous red dragon. And so the color is significant. It symbolizes Satan's character and desire. He wants to shed blood. He wants to murder people before they accept Christ, so that they'll spend eternity with him in hell. John chapter 8, verse 44 tells us this: you belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. And so who is this dragon? John explains who the dragon is in verse 9. We're not going to be there today, but I want to read it for you. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. So we know who the dragon is. It's Satan. The use of the word serpent takes us back to the Garden of Eden where Satan deceived Adam and Eve. And it was at that time that God promised to send a Savior to redeem humanity from sin. One commentator said that's where the Christmas story really begins. thought that was interesting. It was in God's promise. I'm sending a Savior. That's where that Christmas story begins. It's all the way back in the Garden of Eden. And this dragon isn't only enormous and red, but it has multiple heads and horns. The seven heads, at number seven, is symbolic of completeness. Most likely, Osborne says, the meaning of the seven heads is the dragon's pretension to sovereignty over the earth. He's like, I have complete control of the entire earth. And God has given him, has allowed him to have some sovereignty and some rule and some reign there. Satan believes that he has complete sovereignty over the earth, but it's only for a short time. It's short-lived. His sovereignty will only be over his own followers and not all of humanity. Yeah, he's going to have sovereign rule and reign over a whole group of people that have just continued to reject Christ and have died in that state of rebellion against God. The ten horns. Horns in the Bible refer primarily to strength or power. Daniel described a very powerful beast from his vision that had ten horns. Daniel chapter 7, verse 7 says this, after that, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was a fourth beast, terrifying and frightening and very powerful. It had large iron teeth. It crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. It was different from all the former beasts, and it had ten horns. This is a powerful beast. There's strength and power in this. And then the seven crowns, the Greek word for crowns here is not Stephanos, which is the victor's crown, but it is diadema, which is the royal crown. So the woman is wearing this crown of victory. This dragon is wearing a crown of royalty. And this again points to Satan's pretension to rule and reign. Now he's given royal titles throughout Scripture. Satan is. He's called the prince of the world. John 12, 31 and 14, verse 30. Chapter 16, verse 11. He's called the ruler of the kingdoms of the air. And Paul says that in Ephesians 2, 2. 2 Corinthians 4, 4, Paul again calls him the God of this world. So, of course, he has this pretension that he's royalty, right? He's a god. He's a prince. He's the ruler of the kingdoms of the air. And Satan is continually trying to imitate God in Jesus. And this is perhaps his most powerful tool in deceiving humanity because he wants everyone to believe that he is God. He wants them to worship him instead of the true and living God. And so this enormous red dragon with seven heads and crowns to match and ten horns is fighting a heavenly battle. We see that at the beginning of verse 4. This battle is described in more detail in Revelation chapter 12, verses 7 to 12. And so we're not going to spend much time unpacking it here. We're going to let that passage tell us about that battle. But what is described is Satan's rebellion against God. Satan convinced a third of God's angels, or the inhabitants of heaven, to join him in this rebellion. And God's punishment for this rebellious group was to cast them out of heaven. And we see this fall in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, and in Jude 6. And so he's cast down out of heaven, and when that happens, then he's waiting for this woman to give birth. And since Satan's rebellion was unsuccessful in heaven, he's trying to circumvent God's authority and plan. He's like, if I can just get rid of this child. We see here that he's waiting for the woman to give birth, and I envision this dragon with drool dripping from his mouth. He is hangry. He didn't win in heaven, so now he's on earth, and he's irritable and bad-tempered and hungry. And I also think about our dog, Fester, when I get his leash ready. He starts prancing around. And then it's like he keeps running away from me because he's just so excited. And I got to do that, you know. He keeps circling around. I'm like, would you just stand still? I want to get your leash on you. So he's prancing and he's lifting his front paws off the ground. It's anticipation and excitement of the fact that he gets to go outside. And if I'm too slow, then he starts to bark. He's like, hey, don't forget about me. Well, stand still. That's Satan's demeanor as he waits for the woman to give birth. He's excited. He's angry. He's anticipating ruining God's plan of redemption. And he's tried to do this all along. God's declaration is what Satan has been fighting against from the very beginning. We see his declaration in Genesis 3:15. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. Satan has tried throughout history to stop this child from coming. Achan outlines it for us in his commentary In 1 John chapter 3, verse 12, he moved Cain to kill Abel. In Exodus chapters 1 and 2, he moved Pharaoh to kill Hebrew baby boys. In 2 Chronicles chapter 22, verse 10, he moved wicked Athaliah to destroy all the royal heirs of the house of Judah. In the book of Esther, he moved Haman to plot genocide against the Jews. In Matthew chapter 2, he moved Herod to kill Jesus. But guess what? All of his efforts have failed. That takes us back to our big idea. We see that Jesus was protected so he could fulfill God's plan. God's in control. And so he protected Jesus as well. And the woman who gives birth is giving birth to a son. Look at verse 5 with me. She gave birth to a son, a male child who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter, and her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. And so Jesus came from the line of Jacob. And this male child is referring to Jesus then. Which, you know, Jacob, this line of Israel, is what the woman represents. The whole Israelite family. David Platt says this, "The birth of Christ on that day in Bethlehem inaugurated the death of this ancient serpent, just as it had been promised in Genesis 3. The birth of Christ declared the death of the ancient serpent. The death of Christ defanged the adversary." That's some good imagery, isn't it? We don't have to worry about the sting of death anymore because of what Jesus Christ has done. His purpose here, Jesus' purpose, is to rule all the nations with an iron scepter. This was spoken of by David in Psalm chapter 2. We see it in verses 7 and 9. "I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery.'" And so the idea behind ruling here is shepherding. Mount says, "As a shepherd defends his flock against the wild beasts of prey, so Christ will strike the nations that oppress and persecute his church." And so God protected Jesus. And we see the birth and ascension of Jesus in verse 5. There seems to be a lot of Jesus' life and ministry missing, right? We're like, well, what happened to everything in between? You know, the 3 years that he ministered. And then his death and his burial and his resurrection. What about those? Aren't they important? Yeah, they are. But when you mention the first and last item in a list, it encompasses everything in between. In Revelation 5, we had an incredible explanation of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection if we look back at that passage of Scripture. And so this baby boy is snatched up to God and his throne. The word snatched is a strong verb, meaning to take suddenly and vehemently. Satan's plan to stop God's plan is foiled when God protects Jesus by taking him back to heaven. And from Jesus' position in heaven, at God's right hand, he will be able to fulfill God's plan completely. So God protected Jesus so he could fulfill God's plan. And so God sees you, just to kind of review as we close this morning, God sees you as beautiful and majestic. Don't let the world tell you differently. He's created you in his image, and he loves you very, very much. He also sees you as victorious through the blood of Jesus Christ. You and I have no righteousness of our own. Our righteousness comes through a relationship with Jesus Christ, who sacrificially gave his own life on the cross for you and me. And we are victorious over sin and death because of Jesus Christ. And God protects you so you can fulfill his plan. And his plan is the Great Commission, to pursue, grow, and multiply disciples. And it's our responsibility as followers of Jesus Christ to tell the world that God sees them as beautiful and majestic, as his creation. We must also tell them that God can see them as victorious when they confess their sins and believe in Jesus Christ for salvation. And we can have confidence that God will protect us as we fulfill his plan. Satan is always out to get us. Peter describes him like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. And Peter's advice to overcome that is to stand firm in the faith, because there are other believers who are suffering just like we are. That's verse 9 in 2 Peter chapter 5. Standing firm in the faith and doing God's will affords us God's protection from being devoured. So I want to encourage you with that today. You are loved by God, and he sees you as his beautiful creation, majestic. We have victory through Jesus Christ. Praise the Lord. And he's going to protect us as we do the work of pursuing, growing, and multiplying disciples. And so as Gene and Roxy come to close us, so the song, would you stand with me? Ushers are going to prepare to take up the communication cards as well. Lord, thank you. What an incredible promise today from your word. Lord, I pray that we'd allow it to go deep. Those that are out there today, Lord God, that just don't feel like they're beautiful or majestic or worthy or worth anything, feel of no value, would they understand today that they are of great value to you? And because of that, you sent your son Jesus so that they could be victorious over sin and death. And Lord, we just claim the promise today that you will protect us as we accomplish your plan. Would that give us confidence to share with others the gospel, to invite them to church, to encourage them to be in a discipling relationship? So Lord, we commit ourselves to you, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.